and chapter 4, Leviticus and chapter 4. And our subject this morning is Christ, our sin offering. Christ, our sin offering. Over the past few weeks, I have taken it upon myself. I thought I'd study the various offerings that we find detailed in these opening chapters of Leviticus. I'm sure that you're aware there are five main offerings in the book of Leviticus. You find chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, you find the meat offering or grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4 that we read this morning, the sin offering. And as you go into 5 and 6, you find the trespass offering. These five main offerings here in the book of Leviticus. Now, before we consider some of the details of the sin offering this morning, I thought it would be vital and helpful for us to just lay down some of the basic truths about the offerings in general, because the whole of the book of Leviticus can be quite daunting, can't it, as you begin to read it. It can seem very complicated. It's also very repetitive in places, and I think that at times can make it very confusing for us, even those of us who perhaps have been believers for many years. And I think that many Christians, they get to the book of Leviticus and they wonder, you know, really, what on earth is this all about? Does this really have an application to me today as a New Testament Christian? All these ceremonies, they've ended. We know there's no need for sacrifices. Christ has paid it all. Christ has done the one sacrifice forever. And so I think so often as we read Leviticus, we sort of tune out, don't we, to it. We just hear it repeating the same things, and we sort of think, this doesn't really apply to me. And I think as a result, the book becomes dead and boring and repetitive to us, and we sort of think, well, there's little relevance. And yet, the truth is, it's sort of full of so many comforting truths. It's full of challenges to us. It's full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I thought just before we look at the detail, that it would be helpful by way of introduction just to mention a few things about these offerings as a whole, just to help us with our understanding before we look at the sin offering itself. So let me just very quickly, by way of introduction, mention five things about the offerings, five things as we look at the sort of the broader picture before we consider our subject of Christ, our sin offering. And the first thing is this, by way of introduction, that the primary focus of Leviticus is Christ. The primary focus of Leviticus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples after his resurrection? We read there in Luke 24 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The great theme, the great thread of all scripture is Jesus Christ, his glorious person, his atoning death, his perfect life. All of it is contained in all of the scriptures. The whole of scriptures focuses on the accomplished work of Christ at Calvary. There's this scarlet thread, isn't there, of the blood of Jesus Christ that runs all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. Over these past weeks, as I've been preaching through the offerings, I've likened the book of Leviticus to being like a prism of glass. Now, the young people here, you will perhaps remember this. When you went to school, you used to get a block of glass and in science lessons, and you had to fire a beam of light into the block of glass. And as you did so, the light is refracted, isn't it? And you produce that glorious color of the rainbow. You see all the different colors and hues of the rainbow. And the book of Leviticus is like a prism. When we take the light of the New Testament and we shine the light of the New Testament into the book of Leviticus, we see all the glorious hues and colors of Christ and his work and his person. And so as we come to Leviticus chapter 4 this morning, our primary focus should be Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, we must note that Christ fulfills every part of these offerings. Each of the offerings consists primarily of three key things. You find that there's a priest, you find there's an offering, and you find there's an offerer. And the thing is that Christ fulfills each of these three roles. He is the great high priest, isn't he? He is the mediator. Remember what Paul reminds us, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ is the priest, our great high priest, but he's also the offering. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But he's also the offerer. He is the one who comes and he offers the perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. And so as we approach the offerings this morning, we have to bear this in mind. Christ fulfills every part. So every part of what we were reading this morning about the priest sprinkling the blood and the blood being poured out at the altar, all these things, Christ fulfills all of it. Christ fulfills every aspect, every word of the scriptures in front of us this morning. Thirdly then, as introduction, we need to note that there's also an intimate connection between all of these offerings. There's an intimate connection between each of these offerings. Leviticus chapter 1 details for us the burnt offering. The burnt offering there, they were to take a bullock, they were to take a lamb, they were to take doves, whatever you could afford. You were to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, it was to be slain. You were then to take, the blood was to be sprinkled, but then the whole of the animal was burnt upon the brazen altar. And that was the first offering. It always came first in order. You could not begin offering without first offering a burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice was the primary sacrifice that we find throughout the Old Testament. It's the one that I believe God did in Genesis chapter 3 to cover Adam and Eve. You find it's the burnt sacrifice that Noah offered. It was the burnt sacrifice that was offered morning and evening. It was the first, it was the primary sacrifice. And that leads on to the second sacrifice, the meat and the offering, or the grain offering. The grain offering was an offering that where you took fine flour, you took the produce of the ground, and you offered that to the Lord. Fine flour, frankincense, oil, these things, cakes that were baked. But you could not offer a meat offering without first offering a burnt offering. And the importance is that you can only come to God through the shedding of blood. You remember Cain, this was Cain's greatest mistake. Cain brought a meat offering, a grain offering to the Lord, but he didn't come first with a blood offering, with a burnt offering. He thought he could come out and have access to God without the shedding of blood. And you see, the burnt offering speaks to us of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And the second offering, the meat offering, speaks of the life of Christ, the perfect life of Christ. And you are to offer the one after the other. And then you come to chapter 3, you have the peace offering. And the peace offering displays to us all the benefits that flow through the atoning death and the perfect life of Christ. We have peace with God. Remember what Paul says, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We now have access before a holy and a righteous and a just God. And the peace offering was offered on top of the burnt offering. You see, there's an intimate connection between all of these offerings. And then you come to the sin, the trespass offerings, and you find these two are just so woven together, it's impossible, in a sense, to distinguish between the sin offering and the trespass offering. You find Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 5, they just sort of flow one into the other. And commentators disagree as to when the sin offering ends and the trespass offering begins, because there's this intimate connection. And the sin offering speaks primarily of us in our nature. We are sinners by nature. And the trespass offering speaks primarily that we are sinners by practice. And so there's this wonderful intimate connection between all of the offerings here. Fourthly then, you must also note there's many similarities between the offerings. There's many similarities between the offerings. You'll notice that just even as we read chapter 4, how there's repeated phrases, things just repeated over and over and over again. There's similar concepts. You find, for example, in many of the offerings that there is provision given both for the rich and for the poor. You could bring, for example, in the burnt offering, a bullock, which was a costly and expensive animal. But those who were the poorest could bring just two turtle doves, the very most least expensive animal that you could possibly imagine in the land of Israel. You remember how Mary came and offered two turtle doves when she came to the temple for the cleansing of Jesus Christ after he was born. It reminds us, doesn't it, that Mary and Joseph were the poorest, the meanest, those of the lowest in society. There was provision made for all. We also find that there's these repeated phrases throughout all the offerings. Take, for example, just in the passage that we just read, Leviticus chapter 4, and look at verse 4 with me. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle. You're to bring the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. You find that phrase repeated throughout all the offerings. You find it in chapter 1 and verse 3. You find it in chapter 3 and verse 2. The animal was to be brought to the door because no one could cross the threshold into God's presence without first bringing a sacrifice. It is only in Christ, isn't it, that we can approach a holy God. Another phrase that you find repeated is the laying on of hands. We read that in the passage this morning. They were to bring in verse 4 a bullock, and they were to lay his hand upon the bullock's head. And the idea was that as you literally leaned upon the animal, that's what the Hebrew means, you confessed your sin. The action, of course, spoke of identity. It spoke of identity between the offerer and the offering. The offering was viewed as identical with the offerer. The offering was taking the place of the offerer. It was his substitute. What a beautiful picture of Christ we have here. Christ is our substitute. Christ identifies himself with us. He takes our place. He takes our room. He stands in our steads. He bears our sin. We sung just a few moments ago, didn't we? And reflected on those words of Isaac Watts in that hymn that all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. The third verse said, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Christ takes our place as our substitute. And we could just keep going on and listing the many similarities between these different offerings. We find the phrase without blemish mentioned. It was an offering that was without blemish, without spot. And of course, Christ is our perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There was no sin, no guilt in our blessed Saviour. That's the fourth thing. Well, fifthly, the last thing by way of introduction, and that's this, that these offerings were sermons in action. They were sermons in action. The Israelites at this point, you have to remember, they had no Bible. They had no Word of God. They had been given the law on Sinai, but that was all that they had. They had at no point the Psalms, they didn't have the prophets, they didn't have the New Testament, of course, they had no Word of God's. And so God graciously gave them the tabernacle, and he gave them all these ceremonies and these sacrifices to teach them gospel truths. And these offerings were designed by God to preach to them truths concerning sin, truths concerning the coming Savior, truths about redemption. They were all the time preaching to these Old Testament Israelites the gospel of redeeming grace. And they were given to depict these truths of the coming Messiah. And they were vivid, weren't they? They were striking, striking illustrations of what the coming Savior would do. You just think for a moment, we miss this detail. Take the burnt offering, for example. If you actually read it carefully, the person who brought the offering was to kill the offering themselves. Can you imagine this morning, here we are, maybe you don't view yourself as a rural person, a farming person. We tend to be sort of removed from such things. But can you imagine taking a great beast like a bullock and having to kill it personally yourself? And slay the animal? How vivid and striking that must have been to the people that sin requires death. They were powerful, striking sermons to these Old Testament Israelites. Well, having looked at these five points of introduction this morning with our remaining time. I just want to consider then this great subject of Christ as our sin offering. And I want to just focus very briefly this morning on chapter 4. And I just want to focus on a number of aspects that set apart the sin offering from the other offerings, because we could look at all the details here and get bogged down in all the things that are taking place here, and yet there's so many similarities. But I want to focus on some of the things that separate this offering from the other offerings. And again, as we're thinking about these things, we're thinking about Christ, truths concerning Christ and what Christ was doing at Calvary. And so the first thing I want us to notice this morning as we look at the sin offering is the sufficiency of Christ's offering. The sufficiency of Christ's offering. The sin offering was a very particular offering. It wasn't to be offered by anyone on any occasion. It was to be offered when somebody committed sin through ignorance. You notice that as we were reading that, how often the phrase is put there that they were to do it if they had offered a sin, done a sin in ignorance. And take, for example, there, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. These were, this word ignorance here, it just appears over and over again. Whether you were the priest, or it was the people as a whole, whether it was a ruler or an individual, everyone was liable to sin through ignorance. This was an offering that was there for anyone who had committed a sin inadvertently, unknowingly, but then perhaps had realized afterwards that what they had done was sinful. These were deliberate acts that were committed, but they were committed without perceiving that they were wrong. And well, this sin offering then could be offered to deal with such sins of ignorance. And immediately this tells us, doesn't it, something about sin. It tells us that sin cannot be overlooked. Rather, sin must always be dealt with, even sins of ignorance. We so often, don't we, like to think that a sin committed unknowingly is not really a sin at all. It's in our nature, isn't it, to sort of condone sins and to say everything's okay. You know, if you committed in ignorance, well, that's, you didn't know what you were doing. It's all right. You know, we often like to say to ourselves, well, I didn't know it was wrong. Or we excuse ourselves, don't we? And we love to sort of play down sin and think that, well, you know, if I had known at the time that that was something that was wrong, then I wouldn't have done it. But it's sort of okay because I didn't know. And we excuse sin in our hearts, don't we? And yet this offering highlights to us that every sin, whether committed ignorantly or not, requires the wrath and the justice of God. Scripture reminds us that it's without the shedding of blood there is no remission. We cannot have forgiveness without the shedding of blood. All sin must be dealt with. We may brush certain sins under the carpet, but God does not. All sin is an offence to him who is holy. And yet the wonderful thing is that God, in his mercy and in his grace, he gave this offering so that even secret faults, even sins done ignorantly, all sin could be symbolically covered and dealt with. So this morning, as we see here that all sin must be dealt with, we turn away from the type and we turn to Christ, the great anti-type. And we see this marvelous truth demonstrated, don't we, that Christ died not just for a few sins, but for all sins. He died not only for the sins that we know that we've committed, but he died for even the sins that we've committed in ignorance. We're not left, are we, as God's people, to atone for certain sins. You know, God doesn't say, well, look, Christ died for this particular group of sins, but you've got to atone for these ones by yourselves. No, Christ died for all and every sin that we've committed if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Hebrews chapter 10, that glorious passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that shows us that the sacrifices have all been done away with. Hebrews 10 verse 12 tells us plainly Christ offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Even your sins of ignorance, friends, this morning have been dealt with by Christ at Calvary. Remember what verse 26 of Hebrews 10 says? It states so plainly, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Isn't that a glorious truth, believer, this morning? All your sin has been dealt with. And we may grieve the Lord with a thousand falls a day. We may rob him of his glory every day. And yet, even though we do this so often ignorantly, even though we sin in so many ways, yet it's all been dealt with at Calvary. And so isn't it true that so often we sin in ignorance? The older you get as a Christian, you realize, you look back on your life and you think, why on earth was I doing that? As a teenager, in my 20s, my 30s, however old you may be, you look back, don't you, and you think, how could I have carried on doing that? I now know that that was a sin, and yet the glorious thing is, it's all been pardoned, all been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. When Christ died at Calvary, praise God, he dealt with every sin. We love to sing those words, don't we, of that hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Every sin, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. And friends, this morning, when the devil comes and he whispers in your ears about sins that you committed, and he comes and he taunts you, it's amazing, isn't it? I don't know if this is just peculiar to me, but I speak to somebody in the morning, and by the afternoon I can't remember their name, but I can remember a sin I committed 20 years ago. And the devil comes and he taunts you in your minds, and he says to you, how could you be a Christian when you committed such a sin? And you're lying on your bed at night, and some sin flashes upon your inward mind, and you think, I committed that 20 years ago. When Satan comes to you, believer, and he says, do you see that sin that you committed 20, 30, 40, 50, however many years ago, you can turn around and say, Christ paid it all. Christ took every sin, even my sins of ignorance, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me just pause here for a moment and challenge any of you here this morning who are not Christians. Do you realize that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to deal with sin, even your sin? Do you have an advocate this morning? Jesus Christ is the advocate of those who trust in him. He's the one who stands and pleads on our behalf and says, I've taken every sin and dealt with every sin. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, he's the one who's borne your sins, he's carried them away, and he's suffered and died in your place. Let me just challenge you this morning, if you're not a believer, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing then that we see from the sin offering, the sufficiency of Christ's offering. But notice with me the shame of Christ's offering. The shame of Christ's offering. For this, turn back to Leviticus chapter 4 and just notice verses 11 and 12 with me particularly. Because we read there in 11 and 12, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Again, remember, this is a sermon in action to the people of Israel. The priest was to take this unblemished bullock that we read about. He was to kill it. The blood was to be applied in all these different places. It was to be sprinkled before the veil. It was to be put upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. It was then to be poured out at the brazen altar. Then the fat from the inwards was to be burnt upon the burnt offering, but the rest of the animal was to be carted out of the camp. It's a detail that applies only to the sin offering. It's a detail that only applies to this particular offering. Everything was to be taken. You notice that? The skin, the flesh, the head, the legs, the inwards, the dung, even the dung, everything was to be taken. And it was to be taken out of the camp, and it was to be burnt. It was not to be burnt on God's altar like the burnt offering, but it was to be burnt in the wilderness. In the burnt offering, the whole of the offering was burnt on God's table. It was a sweet-smelling savour. It displayed so clearly that the offering and therefore the offerer, they were completely accepted. It brought satisfaction to God. And yet this offering, we see the opposite. We see rejection. We see shame. We see the animal being burnt outside the city, away from God. And we note that therefore that this offering was falling under the judgment of God. Now with all the sacrifices, there is this element of grotesqueness. It would have been hideous, wouldn't it, to see an animal be killed. As I said, you would have to have done it yourself to kill an animal. There's something grotesque about that, isn't there? And blood shed, blood everywhere. You know, you just think how much blood is within your body. Imagine a bullock and you have to take all the bloods. And the animal was cut up in front of you. All the inwards display. Just try and imagine the scene here with me this morning. Remember, this is a graphic sermon to these people. The beast has to be killed. Yes, every part of it that's left over then is placed on a cart, its head. You just imagine that cold head with its cold eyes staring at you. The flayed skin, bloody skin. The legs thrown in on top, all its bowels, all its inwards thrown on top of the cart, on top of this body. And even its dung shoveled in on top of it. What a grotesque sight. You know, as a former dairy farmer, you know, if you work with livestock, you also have to work with dead stock. That's just part of nature. Wherever you get livestock, you get dead stock. And you'd have to phone up for the knacker man to come. And this man would turn up with a lorry. And you could just see from a distance the flies following the lorry. And he would turn up and you'd have perhaps a cow that needed to be put down or a calf that needed to be taken away that was already dead. And he would turn up with this lorry and open up the back of the lorry and you just see all these carcasses of various animals and the stench and the smell. There was something hideous and horrible about it. And the same idea is presented to us here. It's a scene that would repulse you. It was a scene that was odious. And I don't mean to be overly graphic this morning, but this is what's before us. Try and imagine this in your mind. Imagine that cart leaving the tabernacle, going away out of the city, out of the camp, out into the wilderness, and the animal being burnt till there was nothing left of it, nothing but ashes. There was a picture to these Old Testament Israelites of the awful and the grotesque nature of sin. This beast was seen as sin itself, wasn't it? It was monstrous. It was vile. And that's why all these things are mentioned here, the skin, the head, and so on. It was to teach the people just how horrible and how awful sin really is. This is what sin deserves. This is what sin is like. And friends, this morning, do we realize how sinful sin truly is? Do we understand how odious and how horrible our sin is before a holy and a righteous God? Do we acknowledge that as sinners, we are accursed? As you see, as they saw that beast leaving, they realized it was accursed. And it should dawn on us that because of our sin, we must be judged. And yet at the same time, believer, this morning, do we not see something of Christ as our sin offering? Our Savior fulfilled the type here so perfectly, didn't he? So exactly. He was rejected. He was despised. His death on our behalf was the most shameful death that you could possibly imagine. It was grotesque. Christ was accursed. He was under the condemnation of God. He suffered ignominy, didn't he, at Calvary. What a shame. What a shameful death Christ endured. Remember Isaiah 52 reminds us his visage was marred more than that of any man. He didn't even look like a man. He just looked like flesh upon that cross. They plucked the hair off his face. He was spat upon. Christ was mocked. He became a spectacle. They sat down and watched him die. And yet, friends, this morning, this was all for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He suffered shame so that you would never have to suffer shame. Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame, didn't he? Hebrews tells us. And why did he go through all that shame and all that rejection? Well, what does Hebrews tell us? It was for the joy that was set before him. Our sin is an offence to God, but Christ bore it. And the offerer, as he brought that sin offering, he knew that the animal suffered instead of him. He saw his sin being punished in another. He saw another dying. He saw another suffering shame. And believer, this morning, as we see Christ at Calvary, we see him suffering shame and our sin for us. And we should be ever thankful that he bore our reproach and our shame as Christ died in our place. We should go, shouldn't we, as it were, in our minds to Calvary and see Christ. And as we see the sin offering here, we see Christ, in a sense, just like that sin offering. Shame, reproach, and that it was for us. Well, then this morning we've seen the sufficiency of the offering and the shame of Christ's offering. But notice the separation of Christ's offering. The separation of Christ's offering. We've seen these things this morning, but closely connected to our previous points. Just turn back with me to that verse 12 that we read. And you'll notice there a very particular detail that we read there. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp. This offering, whether it was a bullock, whether it was a lamb, as we read later on, it was to be taken outside the camp. It was to be carried and taken away. Now, as we said, the offering was so identified with sin that the whole point was it could no longer remain within the camp. It couldn't stay within the camp. It couldn't stay within the tabernacle court. It must be taken away. It was as if that the altar, that brazen altar where the burnt offering was offered, it was too near the presence of God. It couldn't be burnt there. No, sin couldn't be burnt so close to God. It has to be taken away. It has to be removed. There must be a distance between God and the sin offering. Some have calculated that the distance during the years in the wilderness, it would have been about 4 miles to go from the tabernacle, which was in the very center, to the outside the camp. 4 miles it had to be taken away and carted through the midst of all those people in their tents, taken outside the camp. Surely again we see a graphic illustration. There must be separation between God and sin. The two can't mix. So hateful is sin and so loathsome that the sacrifice of sin must be banished from God's presence. The beast that was bearing the sin cannot remain in God's holy presence. It was to be taken away. It was to be taken to that place we read where the ashes are burnt and poured out. A place that the commentator Andrew Bonar says was meant to exhibit a type of hell. And again, friends, this morning, don't we see something of our Saviour? He was our sin bearer, and he was taken outside the camp. He was cast out of Jerusalem as if Jerusalem was unfit for the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God who was now bearing our sin. Remember that passage that we read from in Hebrews chapter 13? Just turn back with me to that passage, because we have this detail mentioned here. Hebrews chapter 13, and we read it there in verses 11 and 12. We read there, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. We're speaking of the sin offering. And then it says this, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates. Christ was led outside the city to be crucified to fulfill the type perfectly. Isn't it marvelous how God's plans and purposes are always fulfilled so exactly? Every detail of all these offerings was fulfilled by Christ absolutely to the nth degree. And he was suffered outside the camp to fulfill the sin offering here so perfectly. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was there that Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we consider that cry, it's here, isn't it, believer, this morning that we enter a great mystery. The eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd always been in perfect union with his heavenly Father, now cries out as he suffers the wrath and the punishment that was due for our sins. Oh, the physical suffering of Calvary, it must have been enormous, mustn't it? All that he endured, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails into him, the desertion of his disciples. Imagine the pain of gazing upon your mother grieving as you're dying upon a cross. All the physical suffering, it must have been immense. And yet, what was the true anguish? Wasn't it the hiding of the Father's face? The imputation of our sin onto him who was guiltless, him who was holy, the guiltless one becoming guilty for us. There, I think, friends, this morning is the real anguish, that Christ was bearing our sin in his own body upon that tree. His greatest suffering was, as Isaiah puts it, was when his soul was made an offering for sin. As someone once said, the soul, the phrase has gone from me now, you know, the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. Christ suffered for sin, Peter writes. And yet, friends, this morning, what does the writer tell us there in Hebrews 13? What does he instruct us to do with this information? Christ has become our sin offering. He's borne our sin. He's taken it outside the camp. He's fulfilled the type perfectly. And Hebrews 13 and verse 13 tells us, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If Christ endured the cross, if he suffered for us outside the camp as our sin offering, then shouldn't we be willing to forsake all for him? Shouldn't we be willing to endure even the afflictions of this world and the persecution that this world brings and everything that is against Christ and against his people? We should be willing to suffer it all when we think of what Christ suffered there at Calvary. When we consider then what our Saviour endured, may we be like, as Peter writes, may we be happy to be reproached for the name of Christ. And as I close this morning, we've seen these things, the sufficiency of Christ's offering. We've seen the shame of Christ's offering. We've seen the separation of Christ's offering. And I implore you, friends, this morning, may we rejoice in Christ, our great sin offering. His death is sufficient. The shame he endured was so we may never suffer shame. And may we, as we are instructed, count it all joy and rejoice when we're called to partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee that Christ was our sin offering. And Lord, we rejoice especially this morning in the sufficiency of that offering. That Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sin forever. We thank thee that as our great high priest, he's now sat down in heaven. His work is done. And Lord, as we come to thee this morning, we do come with thankful hearts. Our sin has been paid for, that he bore it in his own body upon that tree. And so, Father, accept our thanks this morning. And Lord, as we leave this place in a few moments' time, may we dwell upon these things. May we reflect upon all that Christ has done for us. And Lord, as a response, may in our thankfulness, may we bear his reproach. May we be willing to tell others about all that the Saviour means to us and all that he has done for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless these words to us. Write them upon our hearts, we pray. For we ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude this morning by singing our